We'll remain standing. Let's take out our Bibles. And let me have you turn this morning once again to the book of Revelation and to chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking at the shortest of the seven letters to the seven churches. And so we'll read verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2 this morning, which will be our text as well. So let's follow along together and let us give attention to this reading, because this is God's word to us, God speaking to us this morning as he gives us these verses. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word that is precious to us, by which you reveal yourself, by which you reveal your plan of salvation for us through Christ, your word by which you strengthen us in our walk. And we pray, Lord, that you would do those things this morning as we consider these verses. We pray that you would encourage your church, even as you encouraged the original readers of this passage. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we looked at the letter that was, or the message that was written to the church in Ephesus, there in Asia Minor, today known as Turkey. About 35 miles north of Ephesus, on an inlet there from the Aegean Sea, today is the city of Izmir. And that city today is on the site, or very near the site, of the ancient city of Smyrna, which was a well-protected port city, a city that rivaled Ephesus for primacy in Asia. It was known as the lovely, the crown of Ionia, the ornament of Asia. The city of Smyrna had wide paved roads. It had an impressive library. It was known for the schools and sciences and medicine that were studied there. Smyrna is rumored to have been the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer, and it was the site of many, many pagan idols, to the various idols that were worshipped by the people there. Also prominent in the city of Smyrna was the idea of the worship of the Roman emperor, known as the emperor cult. And that was legally required. It was legally required by all within the empire to treat the emperor and speak of the emperor and consider the emperor as nothing less than a deity himself. And that emperor cult was very prominent in the city of Smyrna. They had built one of the very earliest temples to the Roman emperor, and they had at least two temples that were dedicated to that worship. But Smyrna was also the site of a Christian church, as we see here. We don't know who planted it. Some think that perhaps Paul planted it on his third missionary journey. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know who served in Smyrna for quite a period of time as its pastor or its bishop. It was served by a man who was actually a disciple of the Apostle John, who was appointed to serve in that church in Smyrna by John. And he is a man who was one of the primary transitional figures from the time of the apostles to the time after the apostles, a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was born in 70 AD and served the church during one of the most dangerous times to be a Christian. Now, it's likely that Polycarp, who lived to be 86, that he was already at the church in Smyrna, if not already leading it, when the letter that we call the Book of Revelation was completed and sent to his church, as well as the other six churches, as well as the broader number of churches to which it came. In fact, it's possible that Polycarp himself read this letter. Remember, these letters would be sent around to the churches and they would be read to the congregation. Polycarp, it's quite possible, read this letter and read these verses to the church there in Smyrna. File that possibility away for later. The church in Smyrna was a persecuted church. It was a church that was awash in hatred, both from pagan and religious foes there in the city. And not just hatred, not just that sort of vehemence against them, but they suffered the things that that hatred brought about, as we'll see as we look at this passage this morning. And as John wrote, he notes that the suffering is about to become worse than it was. So John writes here to the suffering, to the persecuted church in Smyrna, and remember, in doing so, he writes to the persecuted church in all ages. To the church today, in 21st century America, that though our suffering is, by comparison, very slight for the time being, we have our own persecution that we face. And the church today must view the horizon with an understanding of the threat of greater persecution to come. But we learn this morning that he who walks among the lampstands, the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is making good on his promise to never leave his church, to never forsake his church, but his promise that he will continue to build his church, and the promise that the gates of death and hell itself will not stop it, will not prevail against it. This morning we are considering the message of Jesus to the persecuted church. The church here is one of these seven churches. It is one of only two churches, two messages, that receive no criticism from the Lord. This church and the church of Philadelphia, they are the only ones for which there is no, but I have this against you. Remember, we saw that last week, and we'll see that with the other churches. None of that here with the church of Smyrna. Only commendation for them, for their faithfulness. Only an encouragement and an exhortation for this church. And a promise. Those three things, a commendation and an exhortation and encouragement and a promise. That's what we're going to look at this morning. First, he gives to them a commendation in persecution. In verse 8, John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." So John begins as he began the first letter to the first church, the first message to the first church, by identifying the author and the recipient. And as we did last time, we learned that it's not really John who is giving this message to the church, that it is someone who John loved. It is someone who John served. It is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is speaking to the church in Smyrna. He says, to the angel, first we get the persons to whom the church, or to whom the letter is written. He says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And again, I think the best way for us to understand this idea of the angel of the church is that we see it as a personification of the church itself. That is, that the angel of the church in Smyrna is, as the rest of the message here bears out, an address to the church itself. Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna. And then once again, Jesus uses phrases from the vision of the Son of Man. Remember that we saw a few weeks ago. Jesus is picking up pieces of that description of himself as the Son of Man and uses those in each of these seven letters. And here he does the same thing. This time it's from verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. Jesus says here that these are the words, he says, of the first and the last who died and came to life. These are the words of the first and the last. That was Jesus' description of himself back in verses 17 and 18. This is the Christ who speaks as the divine and only begotten Son of God. He is the one who was in the beginning with God and is himself God. This phrase is picked up, this idea of the first and the last is picked up, as many phrases are in the book of Revelation, from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah in chapter 44, where it speaks of the first and the last and identifies the first and the last with the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, and the one and only true God in verse 6 of chapter 44, that is. He is the one who is eternal, who has no beginning and continues forever. He is the beginning and the end. He is the supreme and all-powerful creator of heaven and earth and everything in it and on it and over it. That is the one who speaks to the church this morning, the church in Smyrna and the church in Reading. And he is the one who died and came to life. He is the one who died, who willfully gave himself up to be killed in order to provide fully and completely for the forgiveness and for the perfection of all of those who call on him. And not only did he die, but he is the one that came to life. He is the one who was raised from the dead, that death could not hold. He is the one that Paul writes, who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And how comforting it is to know, as part of the church, especially as part of the persecuted church, that it is not a dead idol that speaks, because we know the dead idols cannot speak. How comforting it is to know that it is not a man or a supposed God who has died and remained dead, but it is the dead yet resurrected Son of God himself who is bringing greetings to the church. The living and almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is who is addressing us this morning here in these words. Once again, the prophet, the priest, the king, the head, the shepherd, the bridegroom of his church speaks words of encouragement to the church and instruction to the church, this time to a church that is in the midst of persecution. And he says to the church in Smyrna, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Again, wonderful words of comforting as he begins by saying, I know. I know you, church. You are known by me. You are precious to me. Precious enough for me to lay down my life for you. I know you. I know what you are going through. I know what you are enduring, he says. I know that you are enduring it for my name's sake. Because of your relationship with me, because you name the name of Christ, because you hold to the word of God, because of your loyalty and your worship, because they are given not to the countless pagan idols there in the city, but to God. Because you do not bow the knee to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, but you worship the one true God and say, Christ is Lord. I know that, he says. And Jesus says to them that he knows their tribulation and their poverty and the slander that they are experiencing. These things, the suffering of the church then and now, do not escape the knowledge of our Lord. Take comfort in that. The Roman emperor during this time is a man named Domitian. And he, just like all of the rest of these Roman emperors, was quite a character because of the deep suspicion that he had of people because of the way that he rose to power. Really, his paranoia is what it was. He became very self-focused and more than most, even self-aggrandized. And he insisted on being treated like a god. He insisted on being addressed as the Lord. And as I mentioned, the citizens of Smyrna, of the city, the idolaters of that city, the leaders of that city, they were all right on board with that. They were a part of that. And they were especially sensitive, therefore, to those who did not, and of course, the Christian church there in Smyrna did not. Christianity has absolutely no place for rivals to the throne of Almighty God, because Almighty God has no place for rivals to his throne. I am the God and there is no other, God says. I will not share my glory with another, God says. And Christians do not bow the knee to any human or to any idol. Christians are to be, and the Smyrnians were, good citizens in every way, except this, that they would not bow the knee to Caesar as to a god. They would not give him what properly belongs to God alone. And we, Christians, cannot give to any human being what belongs to God alone. Remember, Jesus had even specifically said this to the disciples. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And worship and sacrifice and the highest loyalty are things that belong not to Caesar, but to God alone." No matter the threat involved. And the church in Smyrna were holding to that. And Jesus says, "I know you're holding to that." And the church in Smyrna, the Christians there, were suffering the consequences from those around them. And Jesus says, "I know your tribulation." Specifically, those are the tribulations, those are the persecutions that came from those around them in Smyrnian society, Roman society. Especially in regard to this emperor cult. Because as I said, it was a legal requirement and it had tendrils that reached into every aspect of society. It touched every aspect of life. If you would not bow the knee to Caesar, you could lose your business. You could lose your job. You could lose your freedom. And that's what was going on with the Christians there. They had lost, many of them, their acceptability. They had lost their families. They had lost their friends. They had lost their standing in society. Many of them had lost jobs and positions and homes. In fact, Jesus is even more specific as he goes on and says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And poverty there means poverty. It means destitution. And that's always been a part of the persecution of God's people. Economic hardships, financial hardships. It is typical of those who side with Christ against the world. And we'll come across that fact again in the book of Revelation as John describes the conflict between God and the world. In fact, just a hint of that, over in, you don't have to turn here, but in chapter 13, in verse 17, in the description of the persecution of the world system against the people of God, we read this, that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of his name. That is, if one belongs to God and worships and serves Christ and doesn't give in with the world, that there will be and there has been economic and financial consequences. And we see this as the case throughout church history. We see it as the case in Smyrna. Jesus says to them, then, I know how much you're suffering. And especially that you're suffering poverty, the loss of all manner of material necessities and such under this persecution, under this tribulation that you're facing. But then I love this, that John, Jesus, slips in this little glorious little parenthetical statement. He says, but you are rich. A great, great statement of comfort. Isn't it great? Such a wonderful little adjustment of their frame of reference. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And they may be saying, yes, we are persecuted in that way. Their eyes may go to the fact of the things that they were missing out on, the things that they were losing out on, the fact that they were poor and destitute. And we might focus on that for a moment as we think about poverty, when we think about tribulation. And they certainly did. But then Christ, as it were, takes their face in his hands and turns them, their attention, to look up. He redirects their attention to look up, to set their mind on things above, as Paul said, and not on things of this earth. For, Paul says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You may be poor in material things, but you are not poor. You are rich in spiritual things. Jesus says, I know your situation. In fact, that was his situation, to be poor in material things, wasn't it, when he was here? He suffered poverty. You say, well, how did he suffer poverty? Well, first of all, we know that he was materially poor, that the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. But I'm thinking of something else here. I'm thinking of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Speaking of Christ, he says that though he was rich, yet for your sake, what? He became poor so that by his poverty, what? You might become rich. Here is our true riches. Here is our great riches. Here are our great riches, that we are in Christ, that we are redeemed from our sin, that we are freed from the bondage that we were in, that we are given an inheritance that, as we saw in Peter's epistle, is kept for us, that is undefiled and is not fading away, that is kept for us in heaven. And Jesus says here to the suffering church, the poverty-stricken church, the church suffering under the tribulations of this world system that was coming against them, Jesus says to them, you are rich. And for us this morning, when we think of our trials, when we think of the persecution that we face, let us always remember, Christian, that if we had nothing in this world, that we are rich in Christ. Amen? So this is the persecution of the church, or of the church by the society. And we're facing, in the church in the 21st century today here in America, we are facing similar escalating persecution today. Right? You read the papers. In the same way, society is becoming today increasingly hostile to the Church of Christ. The pronouncements of Scripture, the teaching of the Bible, the preaching of the church are more and more being labeled even as hate speech, as they say today, by the world, by many in our own country. Christian businesses are facing heavy fines and even being driven out of business entirely because they will not call evil good and good evil. Other countries are outlawing Christianity entirely. Think of what we've been seeing in China going on recently. And again, even this week, another church was shut down. Their members arrested, many of them. And again, you read the news. You know the stories. And you're intelligent people. You can easily yourself sort of calculate the trajectory that these things are on, that these things are going to take in the future, short of God acting to stop it. And those types of things were what were going on in Smyrna. But there was more. In addition to the civil persecution, there was persecution from the religious side as well. The second half of verse 9, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, who are these people? And how are they slandering the church? Well, Jesus says here that they are those who say they are Jews and are not. Well, how could they make such a mistake? You would think that if people were Jews, that they would know they were, and if they knew they were, that they were, right? Well, not necessarily. We see that, don't we, in the New Testament. There were those then, and there have been those ever since, who have considered themselves Jews and God's people, but that do not meet the requirements that were set down by God himself, who constituted the Jews, and who constituted the nation of Israel in the first place. Paul speaks of these people, this situation, in a couple of places in the book of Romans. In Romans 2, in verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "No one is a Jew who is one outwardly. But," he says, "a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision," that which was connected with Judaism, "is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. True Jewishness," he's saying, "is not a matter of physical lineage, nor of adhering to external ceremonies like circumcision, but it's a matter of the heart, a matter of that which is worked by the Holy Spirit." Also in Romans 9, in verse 6, Paul reminds his readers that it is not ancestry, but faith that constitutes one a Jew. That it's not lineage, not even being a physical descendant of Abraham, but being related to God through the faith that Abraham had, that matters. As Isaac was a child of the promise of God, so are all true children of God reckoned as children of God through faith, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Paul said to the Galatians, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." We know also that the Jews of Jesus' day were very much mistaken about that, weren't they? And Jesus called them out on it. They thought they were Jews by blood and that therefore they were the people of God. That because they were children of Abraham, they were children of God. But Jesus said no. When they said, "We have Abraham as our father, therefore we have God as our father," what did Jesus say to them? John 8:44, he says, "No, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires." Now don't miss out. Paul also said that there is advantage to being a Jew. But he says being a Jew is not just a matter of physical descendancy, but it's a matter of faith. It is a matter of promise. The Bible says through all of these places that it is faith in God, through faith in Christ, that makes one a true spiritual Jew in the sense of a true child of God. And all of that shows that the church is the true Israel today. But these in Smyrna, these Jews in the synagogues, the ones that were coming against the Christians there, were not. They were not of faith. They were against faith. They were really, therefore, against God, is what John is saying, what Christ is saying here. And so as they attend synagogue, and as they come against the Christians in the synagogue, Jesus is saying here that they are not really a synagogue of God, but they are a synagogue of Satan. And this isn't anything against the Jews. This isn't anti-Semitism. This is just saying that the people who were being attacked wrongly. And the Jews were attacking them. You know, I mentioned earlier about the legal necessity of worshiping the emperor as a god. Well, through a series of events over time, the Jews had worked out something with the Romans where they were sort of excluded from that. They were excluded from more blatant aspects of it. They only needed to make sacrifices in honor of the Caesar, not specifically to him. It's funny how we make these little loopholes. We were talking about them in Bible study the other night. But they had to make sacrifices in honor of the emperor, not to him. And therefore, for that, Judaism was considered a legal religion. And then what the Jews were doing was they were making it very clear that Christianity was not a sect of Judaism anymore. Remember, it sort of used to be included as under Judaism at the very early stages, and the Jews didn't make too big of a deal about that. Now they do. As time has gone on, they are. So they are slandering now the Christians. They are accusing them to the government of being nonconformist and troublemakers, religiously disobedient to the state. So they were basically ratting out the Christians as not engaging in the proper worship of the emperor. Since, as we've seen and as we know, they would not. And so this was exposing the Christians to further persecution, even execution, under the Roman government. And therein is the slander that was coming from them. Literally, the word is blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And Jesus says, I know that you're going through that as well, church. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of the Jews. And he knows it, remember, both because he walks among the lampstands and because he suffered the same thing himself. When he walked among the people of God as the light of the world, that the civil authorities and the religious authorities were both coming against him. And so Jesus is able to identify, as the book of Hebrews says, with his church. And so that is the commendation. That is the commendation that comes to them. The Lord of the church knows what you're going through. And as I mentioned, there is no, but I have this against you, as we see in the other letters. This church is staying faithful under the threat and the reality of these tribulations as they serve Christ and serve his gospel in Smyrna. Beloved, I think we have to pause there for just a moment and say, wouldn't it be great to be a church that received an A grade from Christ? As I said, there is only one other church among the seven that receives such high marks. But beloved, let us pray as a church and as individuals in the church that we would be such a church. I'm sure we have a long way to go, but prayer is an essential element in getting there. So let us pray that we here at Reading Reformed Fellowship will be the kind of church that Christ wants us to be. And we're learning about what the church looks like. And along the way, we're learning about what such a church doesn't look like. And now the Lord goes on and gives to the Smyrnian church an exhortation and encouragement for the future. And we see that in the beginning of verse 10. And as we think about wanting to be like the church in Smyrna in regard to its good review here, we need to see what Jesus does say to them, because there and prayerfully our faithfulness to Christ and to his word and enduring these trials and tribulations that come with it lead to then these words in verse 10. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander." And then in verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Christ gives them the exhortation, "Do not fear." Do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Guess why he tells them that? Because they are about to suffer. To suffer more. They've been suffering poverty. They've been suffering slander. They've been suffering these things. But now Jesus says things are going to get worse. And the church needs to be ready for that by understanding several things about that. By understanding that it is coming, he says to them, "You are about to suffer. Don't let it surprise you." He says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." They need to understand who is behind it. And that's pretty clear here. We know that the Romans are doing the ones doing the persecuting. We know that these Jews are in some cases and to some degree, a large degree, instigating it. But we know also what is behind all of that, don't we? We know it is the plan and the ploy and the intention of the devil, Satan, the accuser, to destroy the church. He is the one that is behind it. And so Jesus reaches behind the Romans, past the Jews, and says, "The devil is about to throw some of you in prison." The third thing is that it may be severe. Some of them, Jesus says, will be thrown into prison. Now, we hear that and we go, "That's sad." But we need to remember that the Roman prison system is not like our prison system. People were not generally incarcerated for months or years as a form of rehabilitation or something in Roman prisons. Roman prisons were holding areas for people who were going to be executed. That was their purpose. We see it here in that Jesus says that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, but then later in the same verse, he says, "Be faithful unto death." Because that is where prison led. That is the form that this increasing persecution was going to take. So they need to understand that as well, that this may be severe. But they also need to understand the overriding use that God is going to make of it. The overriding use that God is going to make of it. Again, verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested." And when he says that they're going to be tested, that takes it into a different category. Because though the devil, working through the Romans and working through the Jews, are the ones intending to wipe out Christianity through persecution and through execution, Jesus says that there is another purpose for it, a higher purpose for it, an overriding purpose for those things. He says that these things will happen that you may be tested. Remember, Satan tempts, God tests. Satan desires your failure, God your success. The devil uses temptation to destroy faith. God uses testing to reveal faith, or the lack of it, and to strengthen faith. What the devil and men do out of a desire for evil, God does out of a desire for good. And it's for that reason that James says that we should rejoice in our trials. Rejoice in our testing, because they are for our good. And there's one other thing that they need to know about this increasing persecution, and that is, blessedly, it is only for a short time. Verse 10 says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. The 10 days is a way of speaking of a short time period. You know, other places in Revelation, we're going to get multiples of 10 and multiples of days. We're going to get 1,000 years, speaking of a perfect period of time, a long period of time, but this is 10 days. This is for a short period of time. Though the tribulation and the testing is coming, it will not last for too long, he tells them. God's grace is always operating, and the Lord of the church will not allow it to go on indefinitely. And then in all of this, the Lord Jesus tells the church, do not fear. Do not fear. Christ says to us today the same thing, do not fear. And you know, there are many things, Christian, that we are made to suffer. But fear is something that we choose to suffer. Did you ever think about that? No one can make you afraid. You can choose to be afraid. You can react with fear, but no one can make you afraid of anyone or of anything. And if we fear, it is because we choose to. And we can choose to for any number of reasons. None of them are good. We can feel, one of them is right. We can fear because we feel that whatever it is that's causing us to fear is out of our control. That's quite probably the case because we really have very little control over the things that happen to us. But we also fear because we feel that things are out of God's control. And that's not true. Nothing is out of God's control. That is never the case. Or we fear because we think that God just doesn't care, or that he is unable to bring us through it. That he cannot keep his word, or that he will not keep his word. He will not keep us in his hand, or he cannot keep us in his hand. That's the reasons we fear. And none of those are good. But Jesus says to the church in the face of the harshest persecution, he says, do not fear. Even unto death. Remember, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 10, verse 28. He says, don't fear those who can kill the body. But after that, there's nothing they can do. Don't fear them, Jesus said. So he gives them that exhortation. Don't fear. Then he gives them a second exhortation. In the last part of the verse, he says, be faithful unto death. This is the other side of not fearing. Don't fear, but be faithful. Trust in God, he says. In the persecution that you face, do not give in. Do not turn from your faith in God. Though the persecution may be unto death, remain faithful. That's what Jesus is saying. And of course, that can only come about when faith is strong, when faith is exercised. We saw it last time, when faith is cultivated. That's what he says to the church in Smyrna. And the church in Smyrna itself was to give one of the most powerful examples of this, of doing this, of being obedient to this. Some 50 years or so after John penned these words. Remember, I spoke to you at the beginning of the message about this young student of the Apostle John named Polycarp. Well, by the year 156, Polycarp was a very old man. He was still revered by the church as a stalwart defender of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, Polycarp was arrested by the Romans, arrested for being a Christian, and was sentenced to be killed. When they came to arrest him, the old man, before going with them willingly, first had them sit down and made them dinner. And then he went with them. The Roman proconsul, was very struck by him and took pity on the old man. And he took him aside and he reasoned with him and he encouraged him. Polycarp, just say Caesar is Lord and you can avoid all of this. I will let you go immediately. But Polycarp wouldn't. Once in the stadium, it is reported that all the Christians there heard a voice from heaven say, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." Again, the proconsul tried to get him to deny Christ. He said, "I have respect for your age." He says, "Swear the oath and I'll release you. Revile Christ. I don't want to do this." To which Polycarp made the statement for which he is most well known. He said, 46 years have I been his servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Well, Polycarp that day was ultimately condemned to be burned at the stake. And it's worth noting that among those who were dragging in the wood and stirring up the crowd and stirring up the hatred against Polycarp was a large contingent of Jews. On a Sabbath day, this was, by the way. And when the time came then for them to nail Polycarp to the stake to be burned, he asked that they, he said, "Leave me as I am. For he that has granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the pile unmoved." And so they didn't nail him. They just tied him to the stake there. And the record goes that Polycarp looked up into heaven and prayed to God, after which the fire was lit. But amazingly, it didn't consume him. It swirled around him. It says, like the sail of a vessel filled by the wind. And eventually, to finish their work, an executioner was called to bring forth a sword and stab him through the flames. And the record of this, which is well attested, says that when they had done this, there came forth a quantity of blood such that it extinguished the fire. Polycarp, from the church of Smyrna, who may have read these very words, did not fear what he suffered. And he was faithful even unto death. Well, he who walks among the lampstands speaking to this church gives them two glorious promises here at the end. A promise to the faithful. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The reward for those who are faithful and who are bought and paid for by Jesus Christ and demonstrate that they are Christ's by remaining faithful to him are promised eternal life. Just like in the first letter, at the end, we read that those who overcome will eat from the tree of life. Here, a different picture of the same thing is given, that they will be given the crown of life, that they will not be hurt by the second death. And we'll learn later in the book of Revelation that the second death is a way of speaking of eternal punishment, of hell, of the lake of fire. And to that great and precious truth, Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." Let us, beloved, be a faithful church. Whatever we face, tribulation, poverty, the hatred of the world, the slander of the enemies of God and Christ, then let us, beloved, not fear what may come later. Intolerance against the church is on the rise. Who knows where it will end? Who knows that we may even yet be thrown into prison for our Lord and for his gospel? And if so, may we play the man, even you women. Let us rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Let us seek to pass the test when it comes in all of the varied forms it takes. And let us pray, beloved, that we will be faithful even unto death, if that may be what the Lord asks of us. And if we are not called to die for Christ, know that we are, each and every one of us, called to live for him every moment of our lives. So let us take heart that our Lord and Savior walks among his church. He knows all that we face, since he faced it as well. And let us hear with the ear of faith what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do not know what the future holds, but as it is said, Lord, we know who holds the future. We know that you know. We know that you are watching. We know that you are concerned for your church. We know that you are building your church and strengthening your church and will bring your church through to the end. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be a faithful church, even to the degree that you call us to be a suffering church. And may we understand and may we rejoice in the fact that for those who conquer, that we only do by your grace, that we are offered and given the crown of life and this rescue from the second death. Because we thank you that we have been given the second birth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us. And may we be a light to this community. May we be a light to this world, O God, for the sake of our Savior Christ, who walks among the lampstands. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.